Today then, before we move into chapter 13, again, you can be turning to 2 Samuel if you would. Let's just stay in 2 Samuel 12 for a couple of minutes here. And I'd like to give you a kind of postscript from the final verses of chapter 12, which we skipped over last time. And this was a point which actually escaped my attention last time. Well, let's read it now, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 27. Okay, starts off. And Joab, he had part of the Israelite army with him, and he was at the siege of the Ammonite capital of Rabbah. So that's the location where he was. And Joab sent messengers to David, and David was still at home in Jerusalem in his palace. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore," this is his message to David now, respectfully of course, "gather the rest of the people, the rest of the army together, and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." And David gathered all the people of the army together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And jump down to verse 31, the second part of verse 31. "So David and all the people of the army, returned unto Jerusalem." So now, why is that significant? It's significant because we saw in the last episode there that David sins against Uriah and against Bathsheba, and primarily, of course, against the Lord God, because when we sin and against God, that those sins originated with the fact that David had remained at home in his Jerusalem palace instead of joining Joab in leading the military campaign against the Ammonites. Now, so you can imagine David sitting, the battles are going on against the Ammonites, and there's David back in his palace sitting around doing whatever. So you might be familiar with the old proverb, "Idle hands are the devil's playground." Idle hands are the devil's playground. And that means that someone who is unoccupied or bored will likely find mischief and will likely partake in something that's going to get him or her into trouble. And this evidently is exactly what happened with David. And that was a happening that changed David's whole subsequent life and the lives of his family, or as we're going to see, families. The main point here though, and the point that I missed in the last episode, was that Joab, who'd been instrumental, likely unwillingly instrumental, in David's murder of Uriah, was now perhaps being used by the Lord God to convince David not to repeat his earlier mistake. They say mistake in quotes, but rather for David to leave his palace home in Jerusalem and to take the remaining divisions of the Israelite army to the battle site at Rabbah in order to bring that conflict to a more speedy conclusion. Now, so there was a double barrel reason for that. Yeah, to speed up the conclusion of the conflict, but also for this other reason here. And Joab did this by tickling David's vanity, by intimating that he, Joab, and not David, had been the one who thus far had played the chief part as general in the siege. Now, David was the commander-in-chief, but Joab had done all the work here. And once the city was taken, once it was eventually taken, if David had not come and taken part, it would, according to some tradition of the time, it would have been renamed after himself, after Joab, and not David. So David went and participated, and of course the city eventually would have been renamed after him. We have to ask the question then, would David possibly, if he would have stayed back in Jerusalem, would he have repeated the same error, the same sin, the same one as he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah? Well, you know, we really can't know, can we? But with the diversion of his attention to military matters, any such reoccurrence was averted. Okay, so just an interesting little piece of history right there. Also, before we begin studying chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, let's take a quick look even further back in chapter 12, just as a reminder, just to remind ourselves of one of the punishments that the Lord had sentenced upon David because of David's recent sins against himself and against Uriah and against Bathsheba. So 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. This is the Lord God speaking through Nathan the prophet to David. Verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him once again with the sword. With the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword, in other words, violence, shall never depart from your house. When it says house, brethren, it means family. Violence, the sword, violence shall never depart from your family, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, out of your own family. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this or that son. So, we keep that sentence of God for David in mind. Keep that sentence in mind. As we move on now into chapter 13, we're going to start seeing the very first fulfillments of these prophesied punishments. Okay? And specifically, the punishment that the Lord would raise up evil and violence against David out of his own house. In other words, from within his own family. So now it begins. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Okay, so we've got two sons of David here. Same dad, David, different mums. And we read all about this back in chapter 3. Don't have to turn back there. The mother of Absalom and Tamar was the beautiful Gentile princess Maakah. Her name was Maakah. And she was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Again, a Gentile kingdom. So she was a Gentile. And there's actual, I think, you know, maybe he shouldn't have married a Gentile. It's okay, apparently, for an Israelite to marry a Gentile back in those days, but there were certain rules attached to that. I won't get into all of that now, just so you know. The mother of Amnon was David's first wife. Her name was Ahinoam, and she was from Jezreel in Judah's tribal territory, and therefore she was likely a fellow Jew, fellow Israelite. Now Amnon was David's eldest son. Amnon was David's firstborn. And if it hadn't have been for the Lord's preference, you know, ultimately for Solomon, Amnon would have been the next in line for the throne of Israel. And you think about it, when we go through these verses, now what a king that this guy would have made. So the author of 2 Samuel here in verse 1 tells us that Amnon loved Tamar. The Hebrew word for loved here is Ahab or Ahab. And you think that should tell us something, shouldn't it, if we know our subsequent Israelite history and you think of King Ahab or Ahab. But anyway, this word, this Hebrew word's meaning can also include the very improper, carnal kind of love, kind of so-called love, the improper, carnal kind that we're going to read about here in a couple of minutes. Amnon certainly did not love Tamar in any honorable way, did not love her with any aspiration to make her his legal wife. And of course, that wouldn't have been allowed anyway because they were brother and sister. But the love that he had for her was in a lustful, fornicatory manner, and worst of all, an incestuous manner. Verse 2. And Amnon was so vexed, and the word means selfishly, lustfully distressed. Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. There's more to that last phrase than meets the eye, but we won't go into that right now. Again, though, this was not love. This was not true love. We know that true love is based on God's way of give. No, brethren, this was lust. Selfish, self-centered, grasping, animal-like lust, which, as we also know, is solidly based upon Satan's way of get. Love is the way of give, God's way of give. Lust is based on Satan's way of get. Okay, verse 3. But Amnon had a friend, who was actually Amnon's cousin, and his name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. A subtle man. But as it turns out, he was not subtle in any positive or creditable way. The Hebrew word for subtle means cunning. And we look into this, and it appears that this Jonadab, we don't know a lot about him, but just appears from what he did here that he had a talent, a rare talent, not a good one, a talent and ability to penetrate into the dispositions of other people. He had an ability to judge what other people's intentions were by their mood, by their facial expressions, but especially in the forming of evil, wickedly cunning schemes. What, you know, what a terrible thing for somebody to be known for. It is. But if we think about it, if we think about this, what an absolutely just and God-ordained comeback on David for the scheming, the terrible scheming that he'd done, you know, with Bathsheba and with Uriah. So it was really, if we think back on what David had done, it was this same kind of evil, devious spirit that David had hatched his wicked plan with in order to get poor Uriah out of his way. Verse 4. And he, Jonadab, said unto him, Crown Prince Amnon, why are you being the king's son lean from day to day? Won't you tell me? Jonadab was appealing to Amnon's great vanity. Let me paraphrase what he said here. Hey, you are your father's firstborn. You are next in line for the throne of Israel. You've got nothing to be unhappy about. So why are you so haggard and miserable? Still in verse 4, Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. I could be wrong, but when I think of Amnon and when we see what he did here, I think of him as having been a spoilt, overindulged, overfed, lazy slob. That's how I think of Amnon. Not only that, but it also appears that he might also have been something of an easily influenced, lily-livered, cowardly wimp, like a milksop. So Jonadab, who might possibly have been trying to curry favour with his cousin, his potentially crown prince cousin, quickly conjured up a plan to help the jerk get what he wanted. Sorry for using these words, jerk and slob, but that's what he was. Verse 5, and Jonadab said unto him, lay down on your bed and make yourself sick, and when your father comes to see you, say unto him, I pray you, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, food, and dress the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. So, of course, the lustful Amnon took Jonadab's advice, put on this play act, and fooled his father David, and David approved his son's request. Verse 8, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and so that would indicate, when we see that David did not have all of his wives and all of his children living with him in his palace. And in this case, that Amnon, and Amnon had some servants too, Amnon and his servants lived in a different home than Tamar and Absalom. So likely, I think it's not a big deal to the story, but it's just interesting to get a picture of it, that by this time Absalom and Amnon and Tamar were young adults by that time, living either in their own homes or possibly still with their mothers, who perhaps were given separate homes to live in, separate, given by David, of course. Okay, still in verse 8. And he, Amnon, was laid down, and she, Tamar, took flour and kneaded it. Now look at some of these words here, brethren. And kneaded it, and try and get a mental picture, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes, and she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have out all men from me. And they went out every man from him. So all the servants took off. You wonder if at this point Tamar might have been starting to get a little suspicious. Verse 10, and Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the meat, the food, unto the chamber, the bedroom, of course, that I may eat of your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. Okay, let's just pause there for a minute, brethren, and ask a question here. Why all these details of these cakes? Why the details of their kneading and their baking and their pouring out and their preparation in Amnon's sight? Well, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand that there may have been more than just one sexual connotation here. As an example, if we look into the Hebrew word for cakes is labibah, labibah, L-A-B-I-Y-B-A-H, and that implies the leavening or the swelling that results from the kneading and the baking processes, and that perhaps could be symbolic of a woman's potential swelling as a result of, let's call it, coitus. We think of the term a woman having a bun in the oven, and that comes to mind. You wonder whether that phrase actually came from this this circumstance here. But also this Hebrew noun, labibah, for cakes, it stems from the root verb labab, which means to make cakes, and it says about that she made cakes back in verse 8. But that labab can also mean to make the heart beat faster. Okay? It can also mean the English word ravish. And perhaps especially, and it's translated as this in the Song of Solomon, the overtly evocative Song of Solomon, it's translated as ravish the heart. So let's think about the English word ravish. The English word ravish has a very negative connotation. It means seizing by violence, and it means carrying someone away, usually a woman, obviously. And the word stems from the Latin word rapere, and that of course came to mean the word, the ugly word rape, rape. So when we see all of this, we can understand the very unpleasant symbolism here. The cakes with a type, and now began the dreadful and shameful anti-type. Verse 11. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, and you know, think about it, she's probably screaming at this point, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not you this folly. Tamar knew that if she went along with this, this would have been classed as not just one sin, but two sins, the grievous sins of fornication and incest. She also knew that although incest may have been common among the Gentiles in those days, and in truth, there had also even been examples of incest among the Israelite forefathers, still, it was a very grave sin, and she knew that. And it was a sin which had been clearly and repeatedly and strictly forbidden by the Lord God. Don't have to turn there, I'll just tell you where it is in the scriptures where incest is forbidden. Leviticus chapter 18, again in Leviticus chapter 20, and yet again, just for good measure, in Deuteronomy chapter 27. So three times strictly forbidden. I find it interesting that the scriptures tell us that Tamar did everything she possibly could to prevent these terrible sins from taking place. Whereas, as we studied in the last episode, we do not read any such detail about Bathsheba trying to deter or prevent David from his sin with her. Don't know whether you can read anything into that, but that's the case. We get all this detail here. Anyway, Tamar continuing in verse 13. And you can imagine her screaming or wailing. And I, where shall I cause my shame to go? Amnon's servants would have known what they'd done, and they would likely have gossiped about it, and the word would be out, and poor Tamar, her reputation would be ruined. Not only that, but what if Tamar would have become pregnant? What if? Might have been possible. Still in verse 13, and she's saying to him, as for you, the crown prince of Israel, as for you, you shall be as one of the fools in Israel. You know, in effect, that's what he really was, a fool. Now therefore, I pray you, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now that suggestion of Tamar's right there sounds a bit odd. But maybe in a panic, you know, in a panic and as a last resort, just like a drowning person clutching at a straw, she might have innocently and ignorantly thought that David might have had the authority to overrule the Lord's incest laws and allow them to be married. It really didn't matter, despite anything she could have said in a protest and in a protection. The wicked, overheated Amnon wasn't even hearing any of their reasonings. Verse 14. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. So, brethren, for the word force, read rape. The wretched jerk doubled his sin by raping his poor sister. And as we saw back in the case of David and Bathsheba last time, rape is and was and is strictly forbidden by the Lord. We read all about that, and we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. The penalty for rape is death. The penalty for rape is death. So, after Amnon had done this dirty deed, then what? What else but another dirty deed? Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the so-called love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. According to the Apostle John, brethren, again writing under the Lord's inspiration, true carnal human hatred is the desiring of the hated person to be dead, and thus is on a par with the sin of murder. Let me just quote 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you now. This is John. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So what John is telling us here, or what God is telling us through John, is that the penalty for unrepented of murder is not just the physical death penalty, the first death, but the penalty for unrepented of murder is eternal death, the second death. So, brethren, let me say to you, if you've ever said, and we probably all have in our youth perhaps, I hate such and such a person or whatever, please never express hatred for another person. Don't want to do that. Okay. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 16. And she, Tamar, said unto him, Amnon. There is no cause, in the New King James Version, she's saying, no, indeed. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that you did unto me. And the poor girl was right. The terrible things that Amnon had just done to her were truly evil. And by this additional evil, Amnon, the degenerate Amnon, actually trebled his sin. Still in verse 16. But again, just as before, he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. Brethren, I just can't find a strong enough term for this truly evil man, and certainly not one that our Lord would want me to use in polite company anyway. Verse 18. And she, Tamar, had a garment of divers colours, various colours upon her. For with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. Then Amnon's servant brought her out and bolted the door after her. Well, there may have been some significance in that bolting of the door that I'm not aware of. But if this act of locking her out had been, you know, if this had been done to an immoral woman, such as a prostitute, it might have been somewhat excusable. But for him to have done it to his sister, a princess of Israel, the daughter of the king, and to a young and relatively righteous princess who had formerly been a virgin, this final act against her was so very reprehensible that it just defies the possibility that, for, you know, that any forgiveness could ever be given to Amnon. And so poor Tamar, she left Amnon's house and she returns apparently right away then to that to the home of her own brother Absalom, where she lived with her brother Absalom. Verse 19. And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colours that was on her. And that was, that tearing it, ripping it, was symbolic of the violent removal of her virginity, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. It wouldn't have been long before Tamar's extreme grief, and probably also the evidence of her torn garment, was noticed. And it would have been noticed first of all by Absalom. Verse 20. And Absalom her brother said unto her, has Aminon your brother been with you? Absalom knew what had happened, and in his anger, and you can imagine perhaps with clenched teeth, he purposely twisted and mispronounced on Amnon's name, Aminon. The meaning of Amnon is, ironically, is faithful. What a misnomer. Faithful, the very opposite of Amnon's true character, which was faithless and false and treacherous. Still in verse 20, but hold now your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Regard not this thing. Now, you know, when we read it of Absalom saying that to us, this approach of Absalom's might seem very heartless. But again, we can't know with what vocal expression he might have said these words. Again, he might have been saying this through clenched teeth. But hold now your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Regard not this thing. And we can imagine that a plan of revenge must have immediately been forming in Absalom's mind, must have been. But there also seems to me to be an implication in this verse that it would be wise for them both to keep it quiet for the time being at least, and that they both should buy their time, and that he, Absalom, would deal with it later when the time was right. But also, for Tamar to immediately have gone public and to publicly divulged what had happened, it would have brought disgrace upon the whole of the royal family. Okay, when we think of that, you know, we think in modern times, we think of some of the things that Prince Andrew of the UK is accused to have been doing, and how that brought shame and disgrace on the, and a reflection on the whole of the British royal family, that kind of thing. So they wanted to avoid that as well in the eyes of Israel. But this, remember, this was part of David's punishment. Still in verse 20. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. She remained desolate. And the Hebrew word for desolate can also be aptly translated wasted or destroyed. So, you know, you think of it, a whole reputation had been destroyed, filled with grief and shame. The poor princess would no longer enjoy much in the way of respectable company anymore once the word got out. But worse still, with the knowledge that she had been morally spoiled, no respectable young man would ever apply to her as a suitor, you know, to be potential spouse. How long Tamar continued there in Absalom's home, or how long she even lived after this, we don't know. It's not certain, because there's no subsequent, there are mentions of her, but just in relation to what had happened here, there's no subsequent mention made of the poor girl's activities in the scriptures from then on. Question, brethren, why did the Lord inspire the author of 2 Samuel to include so much detail about the rape of Tamar in his holy written word? Why? Of all of the thousands, I don't know, maybe even millions of rapes that must have been committed in the world during Bible times, during the approximately 4,100 years of Bible history, from the creation of Adam up to the death of the Apostle John, why did the Lord God have this one recorded? And why, brethren, why in so much detail? I believe that the answer is that this one, this rape, and its result was so very significant to the history of the Jews, and more specifically to the history of the monarchy of God's people, Israel. And even more specifically, to the shift of the Lord's choice of his people's monarch from the firstborn, from David's firstborn, Amnon, to the Lord's choice, the Lord's pre-beloved Solomon. And we believe, brethren, that Solomon was actually the last born of David's sons, if not the last born, one of the last born anyway. I believe that Nathan and Solomon were the two last born of David's sons. So interesting there that what was going to happen here. So let's move on. We haven't quite finished with chapter 13, verse 21. But when King David heard of all of these things, he was very wroth. Okay. So he was very rough. But what did he do about it? What did David do about it? Answer, apparently nothing. Nothing. Why not? Why didn't he do anything? We're not told. We just don't know. But brethren, what we do know is that although Tamar's father, David, didn't do anything about it, her brother, Absalom, did do something about it. But again, as he seems to have intimated to Tamar, he would bide his time. Would bide his time. Verse 22. And Absalom spoke unto his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. He had raped his sister Tamar. I think of my sister, and I think if she would have been raped by somebody, what I would have done, I don't think I would have been able to control myself. We've already seen that in God's eyes, true hatred, it says Absalom hated Amnon. We've just seen earlier on that true hatred is the equivalent of murder. And in Absalom's case, that is exactly what his hatred led to. Absalom's hatred of his good-for-nothing brother might have been considered justified if you think about it, but both he and Tamar and David, they really should have dealt with Amnon's sins in the proper, legally approved manner according to the law of Israel that was given to them in the law of God. They should not have coveted up, and certainly not for appearance's sake, but it seems, brethren, that that's what they did. Pause in time now. Verse 23. It came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Okay, it says Absalom had sheep shearers. He had an estate there. He had the sheep there. And when they did these things, whether it was bringing in a crop, or whether it was shearing sheep, it was an activity, and it was followed by a feast. We see that in a couple of scriptures there. So this was a sheep shearing activity. But look, 2 full years had gone by. 2 full years for Absalom to perfect his plan of revenge. If we were to give Absalom the benefit of the doubt, we could say, okay, just maybe he'd waited that long to see whether or not his father David was going to bring down the proper God-prescribed justice upon Amnon for what he'd done to Tamar. And I know that's a big maybe. And there's another big maybe, because we're not told here, but just maybe Absalom had spent these 2 years pleading with David to act. But we know that David did not act. And what was the result? Again, let me just quote another scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let me read that again, brethren, because we see it so much in the world today. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Tell you what, brethren, if rape brought the death penalty on the rapist, we wouldn't have as many rapes in the world today. We certainly would say obviously the same for murder as well. but it doesn't happen. It should happen. So the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil, and that's exactly what Absalom did. He did evil. He did evil by taking the law into his own hands. Verse 24. Crafty here. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, your servant, me, Absalom, has sheep shearers, okay? I have a sheep shearing to get done. Let the king, I beseech you, and his servants," the word there actually means sons, "and his sons, go with your servant." And the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now go, lest we be chargeable, lest we be a burden unto you." And he pressed him, however, howbeit he would not go, David would not go, but blessed him. Interesting that Absalom really did seem to want David and all of David's sons to go too. Can we read anything into that? Why? Was Absalom planning on having David and his sons killed too, as well as Amnon, and then to take the throne, as he later did attempt to do? Is that a possibility? Or did he just want David to witness Amnon's death, perhaps as a kind of punishment for David's lack of action and justice? Again, we don't know. But moving on, verse 26. Then said Absalom, "If not, I pray you," in other words, if you're not going to come, "let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said unto him, "Why should he go with you?" I don't know whether David was suspicious, but more likely that David said this with the knowledge that Amnon was such an idle slob that he would have been a hindrance rather than any help to the sheep shearing work, and that Amnon, he'd only be interested in being there for the party that followed. Verse 27, but Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So at that point we can imagine Absalom kind of rubbing his hands together as his plan was now beginning to come to fruition. Verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Mark you now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Smite Amnon, then kill him." There's a couple of interesting things here. The way that this is phrased here, smite him, then kill him, it is possible that Absalom did not want a mercifully quick death for Amnon, but a slower two-stage one. Still in verse 28, fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. He's basically telling him, look, I'm going to carry the can for this. I'm going to take the blame. But it's interesting here that Absalom got others to do the dirty work for him, just as David had done when he had Uriah murdered. So what goes around, brethren, comes around. So similar. Verse 29, and the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And I can imagine them, if they were of the same mind of Absalom, I can imagine them saying to Amnon, after they'd done, they'd knocked him down after the initial smiting, but before administering the final coup de grace, that I can imagine them saying, "Hey, here's a message from your brother Absalom on behalf of your sister Tamar." So in his last waking seconds, he knew what was going to happen to him, and he knew the reason for it. I'm dramatizing that. So anyway, Amnon finally did receive what he deserved. He did. he got what he deserved for the incestuous rape of his sister, and he received the death penalty. But brethren, it was not in the manner that it should have been done, according to the law of the Lord God. And the way that turned out, brethren, was ultimately all down to the lack of action by David. So, again, brethren, in conclusion now for today, why are we going into this detail about this rape, about such a sordid event? Why have we spent so much time on it today? And the answer is, again, because this, brethren, is crucial information in the biblical history of the Jews. But also, it also gives us lots of insight into the way things should and should not be done according to the perfect law of the Lord God. One day, brethren, these things in the world tomorrow, these laws are going to be reinstated, and the people of the world, in the world tomorrow, are going to learn that lesson, and they're going to learn that crime does not pay when those punishments are inflicted in a proper legal way, again, according to the perfect law of the Lord God.